Okay, if you got your Bibles, let's go to 1 Samuel 16. We've been kind of going through this together, trying to stay on pace best we can with you guys from Teen Challenge. We're going through the Old Testament history of Israel as they're getting their first and second king. Saul was their first king. David is their second king. We're going to go through chapter 16 this evening. As we begin, I'll say that, or remind you rather, that Jesus meant what he said when he said, those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves would be exalted. This isn't just a nice verse in the Bible that's there to be memorized and repeated and used in sermons to illustrate something or another. This is like a divine law. When God speaks truth, it's the way that it is. It can't be changed. It's just as good as gravity. Okay? Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. It really leaves us with a choice, because we can allow ourselves to become proud. We can exalt ourselves. We can go through this life looking for a platform upon which to stand and declare our own glory to the world. Or we can take the path of obscurity and humility, of service and submission. We're left with a choice. The Bible tells us that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. But the mandate there is that you humble yourself. Okay? And it suggests that if you don't, God will do it for you. Some of us know this all too well. We refuse to humble ourselves, and so I'm not hearing any amens, but I'm seeing it, yeah. We refuse to humble ourselves. We go the proud road, exalting ourselves, and time again, God has graciously, though we might not have seen it as such at the time, graciously humbled us. We're going to look at chapter 16. We'll just jump right in. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Interesting here that God tells Samuel here whose house he's going to. He says Jesse the Bethlehemite. He tells him Jesse by name, but he doesn't tell him by name which son of his is going to be king. This will play into things a little bit later. But you get the picture here right off the bat in verse 1. Samuel is just mourning. I don't know what that looks like. He's maybe crying, maybe just hard time getting out of bed. You know, he's just depressed. He's gone through a lot, really, in the first 15 chapters of this book where he was raised in the church, and he loved the church, he loved the Lord, he loved serving the Lord through the church, and then sooner or later something happened where the people in that congregation, so to speak, demanded something that was not God's will for them at that time. A king. They wanted a king for themselves. See, up until that point, it was really a theocracy. God ran the show. Oftentimes, God ran the show through certain people, prophets or judges, but up until that time, it was predominantly a theocracy, and that's a good nation to live in when God's in charge. I think history and experience shows us that when we want man to lead us, they're incapable, and we put them into a position that only God can fill, and then we get mad at them for not fulfilling a position that only God can fulfill. It's not their fault, it's ours. When we place expectations on people that they can't fulfill, we do this in relationships. We do this with the opposite sex. We're looking for somebody who's going to be like God to us. Somebody's going to constantly make me happy. Somebody's going to make my dreams come true. And so I'm looking to the opposite sex to really be my God. And any of us who have been through relationships in the past that ended with heartbreak and despair, you know that they're incapable of doing what only God can do and providing what only God can provide. And, respectively, you're incapable of giving them what only God can provide. And so when we look to man to fulfill for us what only God can fulfill, we will be disappointed, they will be hurt, the whole thing will be ruined. And Samuel, as the prophet pastor of that country, has been watching all of this unfold from day one. He knew it was going to go bad. He warned everybody. They insisted. He gave them what they wanted. It broke his heart. But they continued down that road. And now Saul, their king, has become such a blight to the Israeli community as their leader and king, that Samuel was in a position where he had to relay to Saul that the kingdom would be ripped away from him. He would no longer be king. It would take a while, but he was going to lose it all. Samuel was a man who loved Christ. He loved God. He wanted to see God's will be done in the people and for the people, but apparently this wasn't happening all too often, and it broke Samuel's heart. This was a truly spirit-filled man. This was a God-ordained individual meant to lead God's people. He had a heart for God's people. He had a bigger heart for God, but when it came to God's people, he just wanted God's will for them. I can relate to this. Nothing that I enjoy more than watching God's will unfold for a man or a woman. It's just fun to watch. It's really, it's my paycheck. It's all I really get. To see the will of God happening to somebody and the subsequent joy that comes out of that individual's life and the gratitude that they have for God, it just becomes a beautiful thing to see because they love God. It's obvious that God loves them and it just works. It's very harmonious. And then so often, and I'm sorry to say that it happens more times than not, I watch people's lives fall apart because they won't love God. Well, they'll say they love God. You know what I mean? With their lips, they say, I love Jesus and I am a Christian and all the rest. But in their hearts, they're protecting certain areas of their life and not allowing God to interfere in those. And so it's really nothing more than a cosmic tug of war that they play against God, which never goes well for the individual. Guys, you need to know, God's going to win. God always wins. If you're locked with God right here at the wrist and you're pushing and he's pushing and you think you might have a chance, you don't. You just don't. He's going to beat you. And when I say beat you, I mean he's going to beat you. He's going to win. He always does. Samuel is watching all of this unfold, and he's mourning over it. This is devastating for him. But you know what? He needs to let it go. Samuel needs to get over it. That's what God says. God says, how long are you going to lay there and mourn? Let's move on. There's a time to get over it and move on. There are things that are going to happen to you as a Christian that are going to devastate you. There are things that are going to happen to you in your life that are going to make you curl up in the fetal position in your bed and not want to get out. Okay? Grieving is not a sin. Okay? Being sad isn't a sin. The Bible says that even the Holy Spirit grieves. The Holy Spirit can grieve, then it's not a sin. And it's okay to grieve. But grief, and some of us know this all too well, can easily, so easily turn into bitterness. Grief and sorrow can turn into unrighteous anger, doubt toward God, animosity toward the people around us, self-righteousness in our own hearts, and most often, self-pity. Grief can turn into self-pity. Woe is me. I've got it so bad. Everything's terrible. Look at me. I need attention. I need help. All of those things are sin. Bitterness, doubt, self-pity, self-righteousness, animosity, bitterness, all of those are sin. Grief is not, but grief can turn into any one of those other things. Samuel here, he was very uncomfortable in watching. Now you remember the opening verse here. Jesus says that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Samuel is very uncomfortable watching God humble somebody. Samuel is watching God humble Saul. And it's very difficult to see. Guys, God's judgment on other people, it's really hard to absorb that. as a Christian. You've got people in your life who you love and care for. I would assume that you do. Friends and family, people close to you, people in this church, people in your own group, you're somebody close to you. And you're going to see, the closer you come to within the parameters of God's family, the more you're going to see God humbling people. And you and I both know that it's very uncomfortable to be humbled, right? When you start seeing that happen in other people's lives, that too can bring a certain amount of discomfort. But when we see God humbling somebody, you have to understand that new things lie ahead. And we need to leave the past behind. Sometimes God rejects people from his kingdom. That's a reality of the Christian religion. Sometimes God rejects people from his kingdom. Sometimes God decides to prune individuals out of the church. Jesus Fellowship, we've seen that. It hurts. We see people come, we see people go. God prunes people away. We see God rejecting some. But we have to remember that there are others out there whose hearts are right toward God, whom he is bringing into the fold. So what that means, we have to shake the dust off our feet and move on. Samuel has to do that. It crushes him that Saul, this man that he's grown close to, is being humbled by God. But God comes to him and goes, how long are you going to lay there and cry? Let's go. I've picked somebody else. Saul won't do it. I'll find somebody else. That's a very stark reality. That's something that really bothers people in the Christian circuit, because we like to believe that when I became a Christian, God got lucky. Because I have so much to offer. He needs me. He was wise in picking me for his team. But when you read the scriptures, you find out that God doesn't need any one of us. And if you refuse to serve him in the way that he has commanded you to serve him, he'll push you aside and go get somebody else. You can sit on the sidelines and cry and whine and moan because God won't let you play, but you had your chance. See, Saul had his chance, didn't he? We want to believe something other. We want to believe that, no, God always lets me play. He always wants me to, he's never going to kick me off the team. No, if you won't do this God's way, he'll find somebody who will. If I don't want to be a faithful pastor, if I want to live in secret sin and not tell anybody and try and get away with it, God can remove me from Jesus Fellowship Duluth and find a pastor who will lead you faithfully. I'm not special. Nobody here is. Saul is done. He had his chance. Now he's going to go and find somebody else. We need to move on, forgetting what lies behind. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. In Luke 9:62, it says, and these are Jesus' words, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Guys, there are two directions that you can go in Christianity. One is forward and one is backward. And in Christianity, there's no neutral. You're going in one of those two directions right now. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. And true Christians will always march forward. It might be, you know, three steps forward, two steps back sometimes. Okay? It doesn't happen overnight. But you will be moving forward. In verse 2 it says, Samuel replied and said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name for you. So Samuel is being sent by God to Jesse's house. Jesse's got a bunch of kids. And Samuel apparently is pretty afraid of Saul. Saul is the current king. He's afraid of passing by that way because Saul apparently doesn't like Samuel. I mean, he doesn't like him enough that Samuel's got it in his head that Saul's going to kill him. Why do you suppose that Saul would want to kill Samuel? The fact of the matter is because Samuel always told him the truth. And like it or not, people don't always want to hear the truth. And if you begin telling people the truth, they might want to kill you, do you harm, wish you ill will. In fact, as Christians, this is going to happen, and Jesus said it would. He says, this world is going to hate you. He says, all men will hate you for my name's sake. Everybody's going to hate you. Isn't that, I mean, that never makes it on a coffee cup. You know, I mean, nobody wants to wake up to that. Everyone's going to hate you, Christian. Well, unless, of course, you never tell the truth. See, because if you lie to the people around you, or you just keep quiet about what's true, they'll love you. I could do that as a pastor, and I'd get paid handsomely. I could go and find a job right now and make a lot more money than I'm making right here by pastoring some church that would hire me on as an employee, basically. A hireling is what the Bible would call me, as a pastor who just doles out fancy sermons and makes people feel good. But I'm not after that, and God's not after that, and Samuel wasn't after that, and so we just keep declaring the truth. That's what God's people do. And then Jesus warns us and says, when you begin doing that, then the world's going to hate you. He says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. He says this in John 8, but it hates me because I convict it of sin. Which says then that as soon as the Christian begins convicting the people around them of sin, because of the way that they live and the truth that they proclaim, then the world is going to hate us too. Why did Saul hate Samuel? Because he wouldn't shut up about what was true. Saul wasn't the man for the job, Samuel told him. Saul was going to end up making a huge mistake, Samuel told him. He told him that he was going to ruin the whole country and that the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from him. He told him. Samuel told him what God told him to tell him. Samuel was faithful. And so now Saul wants to kill Samuel. Okay, it works out like this oftentimes, where somebody who is being humbled by God doesn't always react favorably to the humbling process. Okay? Oftentimes, when somebody is being humbled by God, they hate the one through whom God is humbling them, and oftentimes it's a spiritual leader. They'll begin speaking evil, plotting either attack or abandonment, secretly conferring with others, and attempting a coup. It happens. In verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, why do you think that the elders of the town were freaking out? Because last time Samuel was there, he took his knife out and hacked a man in two pieces. Okay? He was a king that was supposed to have been killed by Saul and his company, but Saul was too much of a coward or too disobedient of a man of God to actually follow through with the commands of the Lord, and so Samuel did it for him. And I don't know that Samuel had a sword because he wasn't a soldier. He was a priest who did animal sacrifices, which means he probably had a butcher knife. I love this. And he takes that out, and he just, the Bible says, hacks the king into pieces. He's good with a knife. He can get through joints. Dismemberment. So now Samuel shows up in town and everybody's like, why are you here? Do you come peaceably? You here for church? I hope you're here for church. And Samuel says in verse 5, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. A human being? Bring him here! No. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, here is a very important eternal principle. We, you and me, we look at things on the outside. We know that about one another, and we put on a good appearance, don't we? We come to church with a button-up shirt tucked in nice. Smiles and handshakes. Okay. The worst is when you're dating. You're like the biggest liar when you date. You're pretending to be somebody that you're not going to be for very long after you get married. It's just the truth. Okay. We all did it. Anyone who's married, you did it. Anyone who's looking to get married, you're doing it. God looks beyond the external and can see what's in the heart. Part of me thanks God that people can't see what's in my heart. That'd be bad. Not me, but you guys. You know what I mean? I wouldn't want people to see what's in your hearts. No, we are wicked, the Bible says. Our hearts, mine included, are desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know them? They're evil, filled with wickedness. God can see that. God can see motives. He can see intents. He can read thoughts. He knows everything that's going on in there. Samuel, however, he's a dude. He just looks and goes, this one, this first of Jesse's sons, Eliab. He looks at him. He looks like a good guy. He's pretty strong. Probably could handle a sword pretty good. Good grades. Report card looks fine. I don't know. What do you think, God? God's like, forget it. I've rejected him. You want him? You want to go down the same road you just went down? Do you not remember that everybody elected Saul because he looked good? He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Most handsome man in the land. You don't want to make that mistake again. See, when we look with our eyes, we're only deceived. And when you look with your heart, it's no different because your heart is wicked. When we see things through a biblical lens, allowing God to show us the truth about a person, only then can we be protected from the calamity that will come if we're ignorant in making choices. Samuel here is judging by outward appearances. It's a trap for a lot of people. As I've already said, it's a problem when it comes to the opposite sex. Okay? Few of us are willing to look at the heart of a person. We're unwilling to evaluate a person based on the Bible. Which, if you're smart, you will evaluate somebody you're going to marry based on the Bible. Not your hormones. Okay? Not your, you know, like them cartoons where the heart, you know, like, bad idea. Evaluate in relationships based on what Scripture says. 1 Peter 3:3, and this is a passage for the women, it warns women not to go all crazy with outward appearances. You braiding your hair and curling it and doing the hairspray and putting on pearl necklaces and looking all good. The Bible says you should worry about your inward character. Okay? You're likely to attract the wrong man by looking all, you know, whatever you want to call it. And then I've said this before, but 1 Peter 3:3 was originally written to women, but as much attention as men give to their own physical appearance nowadays and the fixing of their hair, it rightly applies to them as well. You might want to pay a little more attention to the inward character, guys. Not the tattoos, not the muscles, you know. It's a problem seeing the external only when it comes to attracting the opposite sex. It also is a problem when it comes to selecting leadership in the church. We see this right here with Samuel looking on the outward when he's electing a spiritual leader for the country, a king. 1 Timothy gives us, in chapter 3, verse 10, it says that any potential leader in the church should first be tested. Because there's a bunch of people that are going to come in the church and they're going to look like they might be a great leader, you know? I mean, how desperate have we been in the past? I mean, I remember when we first started our storefront church down there and it was just four of us, you know, me, my wife, and then Mike and his wife. And it's like, we don't even count, you know, so like no one's coming to church. We'd have a guy come to church and we'd be like, maybe he's an elder. You know, the guy is a fruit. He's looking at porn. He's sleeping with 20 women. It's like, forget it, man. God is rejecting many. Okay. You have to let God decide. It's a problem when attracting the opposite sex. It's a problem when selecting leadership. It's also a problem when you come to Christ. See, because when we come to Christ, we tend to look at things on a surface level only. We look at what it looks like to be a Christian rather than what the Bible says it means to be a Christian. And we decide based on what we see in the church and see in the country. Well, what's Christianity? Well, I don't know. It means you wear, you know, t-shirts that look like the Sprite logo, but it actually says Holy Spirit, or, you know, like, instead of Reese's, it says Jesus, and, you know, it's cool and funny, and, you know, and then you go to concerts and stuff, right? You have fun. Or maybe you look at Christianity, you go, well, it means you can't have fun. It means you wear a skirt if you're a girl, and you wear polyester pants if you're a boy. Cut your hair above the ears and tuck your Bible under your arm real tight. You go to church all the time. And you shut up while you're there. Can't laugh. Shh. Can't laugh. I mean, we're looking with our eyes. And so some of us look at Jesus on the outward and we go, ooh, you know, I don't know if I want any of that. And we're all guilty of looking things on the external. You know that even the Apostle Paul judged Jesus by outward appearances. The Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we now know him. Paul at one time looked at Jesus and went, ugh. And things changed. He began to see through a righteous, biblical, Holy Spirit-filled lens, and he saw how attractive it was. And guys, that works in every relationship that we have. And God warns us here because this principle is eternal. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We've got to let God decide for us who we will marry, who we will be friends with, who we will have as our church leaders, who we will... all of these things. God wants his hand in that. God wants to decide for you. It's not like he wants to help you. He wants to decide for you. He wants to do it. One commentary says, sometimes we covet attractive and talented people for the Lord's work, but they turn out to be heartaches because they are not among God's chosen. Samuel is this close to making that mistake. We'll see if he listens to God or not. See, because a lot of people will get to verse 7, and God will show them clearly, this is not the one I've chosen for you, and they won't listen to God. They won't listen to God, they won't listen to anybody. I want this one, though. Well, but that's what the first 15 chapters are about. Horrible. In verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. Now, 7 of his sons, I think he's got 8, okay? 7 of them are there. They all pass in front of Samuel, and the Lord keeps telling Samuel, don't know how it works, maybe voice in the, you whisper in the ear, or he sends him a quick text, not this one. Oh. Nope. You got any more? Nope. Not him either. You got another one? No. It just 7 times. 7, it's interesting. 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. It's recognized as the number that denotes perfection. So anytime you see the number 7, you think along those lines, like God created the world in 7 days, right? 6 days he worked, and then on the 7th day he rested. 7 days, perfect world, everything was good. You also see this when Peter comes to Jesus, and obviously he's miffed about something. Probably John slapped him or something. And he comes to Jesus and goes, Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? 7? Because in Peter's mind, he thinks 7 would be perfect. So obviously Jesus will be okay if I only have to forgive him 7 times. And Jesus comes back and he goes, no, 7 times 70. And then Peter's like, no, I don't know what it was like. But, you know, the 7 is the number of perfection. And so the idea here is perfection of the flesh. 7 of Jesse's best pass before him, but even the best that Jesse can produce is not good enough. There's a spiritual principle in here for me and you. the best that you can produce on your own, in your own service to God, aside of the Holy Spirit direction of God, is still not good enough. See, we can try and try and try and to earn God's favor and to make our way to heaven and to just really have his blessing poured out on our lives, but you can't do it. You can't do it. The best that the flesh has to offer, the best of your strength, the best of your ability is not acceptable. The fact of the matter is, and this comes into play when it comes to serving God, that you can be qualified in all areas. You can be a bright individual, intelligent, you can be beautiful, charismatic. By charismatic, I mean you're a real people person, easy to make friends. You're well-trained. You're decorated. In other words, you've got all kinds of medals and all kinds of trophies. You're approved. You're liked. You've got tons of friends. You could be qualified in all those areas and still be disqualified before God based on one criteria. God didn't call you for that position. You weren't chosen. See, seven of Jesse's best passed before God. They all looked the part. They were probably well qualified, but they were rejected on one basis. God didn't pick them. If we're not called to a particular office position, no amount of training and no amount of preparation is going to change God's mind. None of it. Okay? I could go through seminary school. I could have a master's in Bible and a doctorate in theology and I don't know what else. I just could be super, super smart and know my Bible, Greek and Hebrew and all the rest. And if I'm not chosen by God to be a pastor, then I have no business in the pulpit. Hebrews 5 tells us this. Hebrews 5 says that no man should take this onto himself. In other words, no man should be clamoring for position. They should be called by God. And if you read through the New Testament, a man is called by God into a position within the church by the church through which he serves. You start small. Wash toilets. Yeah, find a church, go to that church, ask where you can pitch in. Vacuum, water plants, for years. And do it faithfully. And if the elders and the pastors of that church recognize anything in you based upon what God has revealed in them, then maybe one day you'll be youth pastor like you dream of. Maybe then one day you'll get to be a Bible teacher. Maybe one day then you'll get to be a pastor. But going to a school doesn't qualify you to be a pastor. We need to understand this clearly. You know why? Because there are pulpits in churches all across this country that are filled by men who are imposters. And they are leading people astray. Okay? You must be called by God. None of Jesse's sons qualify. So in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" So then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." God exalts the humble. Okay? This is really neat because Jesse apparently had 8 sons. 7 of them were here. They were there for church. They were there for the sacrifice. They were there for the party. They all passed before Samuel. None of them were chosen. Where's David? He's out there working hard. And it didn't even cross Dad's mind that God might have David as king. Didn't even cross his mind. Apparently David was not one of his favorites. Apparently David wasn't like up here in Dad's eyes. And yet God sees the humble. He sees David when he's out there in the fields all by himself, faithfully guarding the sheep. We find out later that David was a faithful guardian of the sheep. He beat bears and lions with a club to protect the sheep. That's a good shepherd. Man, he's faithful. Faithfully serving a man who probably really didn't love him as much as he loved the first 7. Doesn't even think that he could be king one day. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. It says, "Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. Should be good news to us. God can use people like us. And it doesn't mean that God can't use the educated, the prominent, the wealthy. Because, ironically, the man who wrote this in the Bible was the Apostle Paul, and he had the equivalent of a Harvard education. So God can use whoever he wants to. God will use whoever he wants to. In verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So he pours oil on him, anoints him. That's his way of indicating to David that he is the next king. But what's going to happen here is 25 long years are going to pass before David is actually crowned king. He's anointed king, but he doesn't get to be king for 25 more years. So all of the preparation, I've already said this, all the preparation in the world can't make a person called of God. But I will tell you this. Preparation makes all the difference for the one who is called. Okay? If you're called of God to be in a position of ministry or whatever it may be, even in marriage, preparation is going to make all the difference. Whatever you're called to do, preparation makes all the difference. If you consider what the Bible lays out for us, you'll see that this is true. Moses, you may have heard the name. 40 years of preparation. It took 40 years for him to be prepared to finally lead God's people. The Apostle Paul, 14 years of preparation. See, the Apostle Paul didn't get saved and go out and start a church overnight. 14 years. Jesus Christ didn't even start his public ministry until he was in his 30 or so. Do you think that Jesus could have done a fine job in ministry as a 20-year-old or a teenager? Probably, being God. Right? I mean, you know, hey, I'm God. Well, how old are you? You gone to school? No, I'm God. Even he waited until he was 30 or so. In contrast, Saul, he began immediately. No training, no preparation, call of God, hesitatingly, just began right away with no preparation, no training. You'll find this to be true. Your flesh is always in a hurry, isn't it? Don't you go, well, I want to do this, and it's some big plan, you know, like, I want to be president one day. You just run out there and make a fool of yourself. Okay? Nobody gets to walk on the moon tomorrow. You gotta learn what you're doing. You gotta get trained. Nobody's gonna run a country. But why do we do that in the church? Why do we do that in the church? Why do we take somebody who's just got saved yesterday, if they're saved at all, we give them a microphone, put them on a stage, and pretend that they know everything now? Here, share with us. It's like, no, don't share with us. Sit down and learn something, for God's sake. You're going to screw a lot of people up. Well, I just want to move along now, and I'm going to start my own church. Really? I'm not going to go there. It's kind of scary. You need training. I'd say a good decade. A good decade of nothing more than humble service. Let's see if you can handle humility. Because too many of us are teaching others to be just as proud as we were by going out there and serving the Lord in our pride, which really isn't serving the Lord. It's nothing more than wanting to be on stage so that we can be noticed and applauded. Guys, don't buy it. Don't allow your service to God. To be fueled by pride. The only reason you serve God is so that you can have applause. The only reason that you do anything is so that you can be noticed. do a study on humility in Scripture and you'll find that God will use the humble. But if you're proud and you're after your own glory and you're exalting yourself, God will actually oppose you. Do you want God as your enemy? I don't. God will actively oppose you as an enemy. When we declare war on God, He declares war back. David isn't going to be ruling Israel anytime soon, because exaltation, when God exalts us, it doesn't happen all at once, and it doesn't happen overnight. Verse 14, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you.'" Now here's what this passage bothers a lot of people, because it says that God sent a distressing spirit. God gave Saul, He took his spirit away and gave him an evil spirit to harm him. It bothers a lot of people. But if you read through the Bible, you're going to find out that God is not only fully capable of doing things like this, He's also done it and probably still does. In Exodus chapter 12, God sent His angel of death to kill firstborns. In Numbers 22, God sent a spirit to kill Balaam, a prophet. God's sending of spirits in the Bible to harm individuals is always a response to sinful behavior. And it always bothers us when we read the stuff in the Bible about God getting to do whatever He wants, because, geez, if God can do whatever He wants, He might do whatever He wants. Yes, that's true. And he will. Here's a few verses. In Romans chapter 9, verse 18, it says that God has mercy on who He wants, and on whoever He wants, He hardens. Well, that bothers me. I'd like to take scissors and snip that one out of my Bible. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, God does whatever He wants. Ooh, I don't know if I like that one. Where's my eraser? Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. God, Jesus, did you have to say that, God? I mean, we're having a good time with the stuff about You loving me. But God is a God who does what He wants. If He wants to send an evil spirit to Saul, He certainly can do that. Also, I'll say this. God doesn't always reserve evil spirits for those who live in sin. He also may send evil spirits to a believer who's living their life faithfully. Not in a response to sinful behavior, but in an attempt to refine the believer's character and faith. God did this to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, God has sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to make me better. I prayed to God that He'd take it away. I prayed three times. He wouldn't do it. Apparently, He likes it this way. Ugh. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The Spirit led Him there to be tempted. It was God's doing that Jesus be tempted by Satan for 40 days. I mean, God will do this to believers to refine our character and our faith. It's interesting, too, in this passage, I think it's in verse 15, Saul's servants are now noticing that Saul is on the decline. Alan Redpath, one commentator, he says, a spiritual decline is always obvious to everyone except the person involved. You catch that? Spiritual decline is always obvious to everyone except the person involved. Sometimes he can go on hiding it for a while, but spiritual decline, withdrawal from fellowship with God, a refusal to accept the principles of Christian living, soon makes itself evident. You can always tell. Sooner or later. See, you can't reject God in secret. Sooner or later it will be known. You can't hide it. It just comes out. This guy, Saul, his countenance, just the look on a person's face, their demeanor. In the book of Numbers, it says your sin will find you out. There's just a way of knowing. It's hard to hide. So verse 16 says, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit of God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now with a man who can play well and bring him to me. So they're gonna, you know, these servants see that Saul's having a hard time, kind of depressed. So they said, well, how about some music? See, they didn't have radios back then. So they had to go out and actually find the band, bring them in, play the music in front of you live, which would be kind of cool, but very inconvenient. I mean, that would be a really big iPod. It's like that one commercial. I don't know. Never mind. I'm not going to waste time explaining it. You guys are getting tired already anyway. I could stay up here all night. No radios. They're looking and going, well, let's just find a guy who can play the harp really good. Harp is soothing. We'll bring him in. Interesting, though, how music is the answer here. It influences mood. We know that music influences mood. It's a spiritual thing. I'm not going to do a commentary on what I think of different kinds of music. I listen to all kinds of music, secular and Christian. I don't think it matters. But I do know that there are certain kinds of music that when I listen to them for too long, it's not good. It's not edifying. So I just kind of stay away from it. I like it a lot. It's the stuff I used to listen to. But I can't listen to too much of it anymore. It's just not healthy. Because music is spiritual. You guys ever watch The Voice? We're watching this right now. They have coaches on there, and these coaches are professional musicians, and they're always coaching these amateurs and stuff. And always, they're always coaching the amateur, saying you've got to engage with the audience. You've got to connect with the audience. And it's like, yeah, because it's spiritual. It's emotional. It's like it gets you. So music is interesting that way. These guys know that. So like, well, let's go get a good guy that can play the harp, and then that'll cheer you up. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent and, well, man of war. I don't even know if he's been to war, but he can kill a lion with his bare hands. That's pretty good. I mean, if I'm going to war, I want him on my team. You ever killed a bear? Yeah? Sign up. Prudent in speech and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. Interesting. This is the first time they meet. This is David, who is still a kid, who is going to be king in Saul's place. I don't know that Saul knows this right now. And Saul, who is currently king, who is like, he just is like a not a good king. They meet. Verse 21 says, David came to Saul and stood before him. Listen to this. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. An armor bearer is a guy that would usually stick right close to a soldier and carry all of his equipment. Okay, if you got too much stuff to carry, the armor bearer helps. Shield, here you go. Sword, right here. Okay, it's like a caddy. Okay, nine iron, right here. You know, David is so liked by Saul that Saul designates him as armor bearer, and it says he greatly loved him. Now, if you're familiar with the story, this will continue to unfold, and their relationship will take a severe turn, and what is now love is soon going to turn into hate. Murderous hatred. Because one man is truly blessed of God, and is actually a Christian. The other man isn't. Okay, Saul is not a Christian. He's not a faithful man. He's a faithless man, a proud man, a man rejected by God who is possessed and resorts to occult practices. That's not a Christian. David is a man after God's own heart. They can get along for a while, but not forever. Because the children of Satan and the children of God have never gotten along, nor will they ever. When God pronounced a curse on the woman and the man and the serpent in the garden, he said, I will place enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed, between the woman and the serpent, and the children of God forever with the children of Satan will be in conflict. And it's interesting how a relationship can start off so wonderful and turn so severely sour because one of the two is a fake. It's interesting how when we read in the Gospels, there's a point where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and what's everybody shouting? Do you guys know what they're shouting? Hosanna! They see Jesus showing up, and they're like, yeah, Hosanna! They've got palm branches, right, and they're laying them down, and he's riding on a donkey, and everybody's a big parade, everybody's excited. It isn't very long at all before they're shouting, all of those same people shouting, crucify him, crucify him! Like, whoa, what happened? You're not Christian. That's what happened. You're able to fake it for a little while. Anybody can say Hosanna. Anybody can sit in church and sing some songs and raise their hands and clap along and woo-hoo. You can fake it for a while. Anybody in here can fake it for a while. Some of us are. We're faking it as long as we have to. Deep down, we can't stand this. We don't want anything to do with Christ. Christ knows that. He's rejected you long ago. There are some of us in here who truly love Jesus Christ. We sincerely follow him, and we love to serve him. And sooner or later, there will be a rift among us where those who love Christ and those who don't, it will become manifest, and love will turn to hatred. It just takes time. That's all. In verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. This man, David, anointed by the Holy Spirit, he's going to become the target of Satan. Satan, working through Saul, who is supposed to be spiritual, kingly, leader of the country of Israel. David's life will be attempted to be taken time and time again. One commentary says you can soothe your enemy with your spiritual harp for a while, but when the world discovers who you are and the realities of God's presence are finally seen in you, they will start slinging javelins, which is what Saul will eventually do to David, throwing his spear at him, trying to kill him. Guys, the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is exactly what we're seeing in the life of David right now, and things are going to be in transition here between one king and the next. And David is being exalted by God, and at the same time, Saul is being knocked down. You're going forward, or you're going backward, because there is no neutral. You're either humbling yourself or you're trying to exalt yourself.